Today again we pause from our Dominion Strategies and Tactics series to focus upon the meaning and ramifications of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem by examining the original prophecy of Zechariah as he looks forward in excitement as well as in anticipation to see the Dominion conquest of the Lord, the King Jesus, the King and glorious God of all the universe. Our Royal Covenant reading coming from the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, through verse 17, the end of the chapter. Zechariah and chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, through the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, Zechariah recounts. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Because thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bowl with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Zechariah, anticipating what Matthew is recounting historically for us, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew in chapter 21, the first 11 verses, and by the same Spirit, the Apostle recounts. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied in a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel again presented unto us this day. Now the account of Christ's procession into the holy city Jerusalem must be understood for what it truly and actually represents, and not what the theologian modernists wish to make it. The triumphal entry, as it has been called traditionally throughout the age of the church, has been grossly redefined, marginalized and made a mere abstraction so as to lose its meaning in this postmodern, even in this post-Christian age. Yet the significance of Christ's glorious procession entering into the city of Jerusalem and entering into that holy city is nothing less than God's absolute declaration that Christ is King and he will be utterly victorious in time and in history upon the earth. He was, is, and always will be triumphant in his covenant decree, in his purpose, and in his global dominion plan, as well as in its victorious execution. This is very, very important. So let's consider afresh the meaning of the procession. Now, to do this, what we will do is examine the triumphal entry in detail, not so much from Matthew's case, not so much from the historical case, but rather from the Old Testament account of Zechariah, since that is where Matthew quotes from in his historical account and points us back to that prophecy, because that prophecy gives us more detail. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a testimony of the universal, overall, and comprehensive sovereign kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to be given to him at his coronation after his ascension as a result of his resurrection victory. So this was anticipatory of what was going to come to pass, especially even before his ascension. He tells the apostles that all power and all authority was given to him, showing us that even at that time, just before the coronation, after the ascension, he was already declared King of the universe. So this entry into Jerusalem was in anticipation of this very fact of his kingly majesty. Now, it is this doctrine, I believe, above all others, that is extremely critical, especially in our day, that Christ is King. When men and nations seek to deny this absolute authority of the Christ, especially when the church seems to falter in the declaration that Christ is King, they in fact seek for his crown to be placed upon their own sinful heads. Now some, even in the church, seek to deny this absolute divine authority of the Christ. And when they do this, they in fact, of course, are limiting the king. They believe that Christ is a limited king, knowing what is happening on earth perhaps, but sitting up in heaven, having little, if any, control, sometimes running interference upon men and devils as they seek to hatch rebellious plot after rebellious plot. That's what some people think the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Some see the Lord Jesus as a future king, but not yet as king. And therefore, at this present time in history, he is no king. Others simply wish to be co-sovereigns with Christ, especially when it comes to soteriological understandings of salvation. Some seek to be co-sovereigns with Christ, claiming that Christ needs man's help to accomplish his will, rather than understanding the reality that it is God who uses man to will and to do of his good pleasure. Again, taking Christ down from his excellency. Still others believe that they themselves are kings, not needing any help from God, who they believe sits like a Buddha, wringing his hands in frustration, waiting for his people to love him and his people to obey him. But to think that man is somehow sovereign, above and apart from God, or to consider Christ an impotent Lord, or one who sits in heaven awaiting for his coronation, or to think that God is not comprehensive and universal in his reigning power as king, ordaining all things to come to pass or not to come to pass. Anyone that believes in this has actually deprived God of his excellency and has stolen from him. It amounts to thievery. For Christ's kingly majesty is due his name. So we find that within not only rebellious man, but within the church itself, in our present day, rebellion and blasphemy seems to rule the day. It's a wicked, sacrilegious act bordering upon idolatry when they seek to diminish the sovereignty of Christ's kingly majesty. And it's a total ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. But most of all, to deny the kingly office of Christ is to actually be insane. It's the essence of insanity. Notice what the preacher says. In chapter 9, in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 10, verse 13, Solomon says this: "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." And as a result of this futile, insane rebellion, God gives the reprobate over to the very sin they love, and it is that sin, the sin of rebellion and hatred toward God, and the pulling down of God from his coronation excellency, which increases their madness and results in their utter destruction. So as men go more and more into oblivion, denying the excellency and the majesty of Christ, God adds judgment to them so they become more insane, more rebellious. Moses says this in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verse 15 and following. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then in verse 28-29, he says, "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart." Notice, again, this madness as part of the judgment upon rebellious man that will not acknowledge the kingly majesty of Christ. "And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy way, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." Zechariah picks up on this in chapter 12, verse 4. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." So part of the judgment upon rebellious man is this idea of madness, when they seek to cast God down from his excellency, when they seek to limit the Holy One of Israel and to deny his kingly majesty, orchestrating all things unto the good of his people in the affairs of the world, these men are acting rebelliously and are judged because of it. Now in Matthew 16, the Lord brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi for a very specific purpose, and that was to declare exactly who Jesus was. That when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," this was a very important point in the history of Christ's sojourning on the earth. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a city originally within the tribe of Naphtali, according to Genesis 14:14. Its ancient name was Dan, but afterwards it was called Laius, according to Judges 18:7. It was a Hebrew city. But during the Roman occupation of Israel, Philip the Tetrarch, having rebuilt and beautified that city, gave it the name Caesarea in honor of Tiberius Caesar, the reigning emperor at that time. The Hebrew tribal area had now become part of the Roman domination. And in order to distinguish it from another Caesarea, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and to perpetuate the name of Philip, who had beautified it and done so much for it, Philip the Tetrarch renamed the city, calling it Caesarea of Philip, or as we know from the scriptures, Caesarea Philippi. And so, Christ, when he was going to bring Peter to this proclamation that he was the king, that he was the Christ, he purposely brings the disciples to the very city where the statist empire of Rome claimed as their dominion, stealing it from the Hebrews and at that point declares himself as the living Christ by the mouth of Peter, who is a representation of the body of Christ. This was very, very significant. He didn't bring them to Ephesus or any other place. He brings them to this place where the Romans had taken over in order to declare, in effect, there is a new king, one Jesus. Not the state, not Rome, but Christ. So when Peter bore witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was in fact stating that Jesus was the King of the universe and the King over all kings, over all nations, over all kingly authorities, especially but not limited to the state of Rome. This is what John is relating to us in his revelation, in Revelation 19:16, when he says, "And he hath on his vesture and upon his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The psalmist prophesies of this very truth, as does Jeremiah. Notice Psalm 47:7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Jeremiah says this in 10:7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Now that phrase is significant, because that phrase, there is none like unto thee, was spoken by Moses and Miriam and all of the people of Israel upon their victorious conquering over Egypt and Pharaoh. To show that Christ is king and he's faithful in destroying the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Now speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy in 6:13 and following. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Declaring the universal sovereignty of Christ. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now the premise is very simple. The exposition and dissemination of the doctrine and the reality of the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ is essential for the Christian to understand if the kingdom of Christ is to advance according to the Great Commission of Scripture. Therefore, the goal of each and every Christian is simple. Number one, live under the rule of God in obedience. Number two, proclaim to the world that God holds all flesh accountable as the sovereign king, and they are responsible to his sovereign kingly majesty's rule. And thirdly, actively promote the rule of God in the world, in every area of life, making sure that we continue to declare the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules universally over all flesh. This means that the laws, the principles, the precepts of the Word of God are to be applied and consistently used as the model for every area of life and every institution on the face of the earth. The doctrine of His sovereignty and its practical implications needs to be advanced in the world, especially in America and especially among the churches. Since the world has made a dramatic shift in its ideology toward pagan humanism. If I hear another pastor tell me that he is seeing the signs that the end of the world is coming so that Christ can finally come back to reign as king, I think I am going to have a fit. And that is the common thinking within the Christian community, especially within evangelical Christendom. They have already embraced defeat, waiting for the king. But the king has already come. So the overall premise of the Christian church is an old one and needs to be resurrected, and that is to establish the crown rights of King Jesus in every sphere of life, in time, and in history. However, the nature of man is to have another man rule them, but not the man Jesus Christ. They're giving so much credence to the devils and the wicked nations of the world that they have forgot the one who sits on the throne. No man is to rule, but Christ himself. Gideon responded to such an offer in Judges 8:22-23. And then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you, understanding the majesty of Christ as king. So whenever a ruler occupies a position of authority, he must execute all decisions according to the law of God. This is what it means to be a civil ruler, the one who rules civilly and over the civilians as a minister of God according to the only standard of truth and government, which is the Holy Scriptures. We read this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and following. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from this commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This premise is a general rule for all in authority of any sort, whether it's family, a church, or vocational, or civil. Thus, in every sphere of life, the book of the law of God shall be the guide. In order to consider, however, the specifics and the ramifications of the majesty of Christ, you see, what we need is Christ to rule the nations, because he will fulfill Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. And unless we acknowledge him as king, and the churches recognize him as king, and then promote that kingly majesty, not only in Christendom, but among the nations, we will still be dealing with this difficulty, theological interpretation. Zechariah puts specifically what the entry into Jerusalem meant, what it means for us today. And in considering the specifics and the ramifications, we must look to Zechariah's pronouncement of his triumphal entry and what it signifies by comparing it to the New Testament account. Now, we know that the New Testament account is, in fact, a historical narrative. This is actually what happened. And Matthew is very, very clear. Obviously, he wasn't going to expound the prophecy of Zechariah. So he tells us to go back to the prophecy of Zechariah so that we might understand exactly what this entry into Jerusalem actually meant. So he's very careful to point us back to Zechariah in order that we might understand more fully what this event represents and how it is significant in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Notice verses 1 and 5. And all this was done, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, once you hear those words, you know you've got to go back to the prophet to see exactly what he said. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And so we look to Zechariah, beginning in verse 9, because that's where Matthew points us. So in Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9, we read this. Rejoice greatly, exactly what Matthew pointed out. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Now, I want you to recognize that the focus of this prophecy is not so much that he's meek and lowly, although that's important. It's the fact that he is coming as the king. Note how Zechariah's pronouncement is more elaborate than Matthew's, giving more detail as to what this entry by the Lord is all about. Number one, firstly, Zechariah's prophecy addresses the elect of God. He calls them the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Jerusalem. Both titles represent the people of God. And he tells them that they have a reason to rejoice. But not only a reason to rejoice, but a reason to greatly rejoice. He puts that word in there, greatly rejoice. The literal meaning of this admonition is for these daughters to rejoice in the most vehement fashion with shouts, which should be louder and louder and louder. That is what the Hebrew intends. In other words, it's not just a shout. It's a vehement shout. A group of shouting with louder and louder and louder. Sort of like when the trumpet sounded at Sinai. Louder and louder and louder. The Hebrews' intention is for the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Jerusalem to rejoice with all of their might and all of their passion, even with shouting over the events which Zechariah is now unfolding before them in his prophecy. Now, in order to understand what this really is meaning, it must be understood that whenever the term shout is used in Scripture, it signifies victory. Whenever the term shout is used in Scripture, it is coupled with conquering victory. Joshua 6:16 and following. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. 1 Samuel 4:5-6. Now, whenever you read the word and, A-N-D, before a sentence, it's a historical declaration that this actually happened. We don't speak like this in the English language. For instance, Billy went to the store to buy bubble gum, and then he decided instead of bubble gum he would buy a candy bar, and then he bought the candy bar, and then he went home on his bicycle, and then he had a flat tire, and then he fixed it, and then this, and then that. That's, we don't talk like that, but that's a historical process. So whenever you read in the Bible, and it's actually an event that has taken place. And this is what 1 Samuel, as well as Joshua and Ezra and others, are declaring. A historical event. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Victory. Ezra 3:11. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. Now notice how it's coupling not only shouting, but shouting with a great shout. This is what Zechariah is encouraging the daughters of Zion to do. Shout with a great shout, louder and louder and louder, because there's victory to be had. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The psalmists say this: but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let them shout for joy, and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And finally in Isaiah, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So Zechariah is telling the daughters of Zion that what he is prophesying has great ramifications for their deliverance. And they ought to recognize it with shouts. And so we can at least anticipate that Zechariah's commandment to shout is a result of some victory that the Lord is bringing forth, even to lay the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ for the temple of God, his body. Secondly, Zechariah tells them why they are to shout with this great rejoicing. The king has come. He says, behold. And remember what behold means. Open your eyes with this wide-eyed amazement, as if this is unheard of. Wow! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So Zechariah tells them that he comes, of course, as a king, but not as a conquering king initially. But he adds the idea of being meek and lowly. He comes initially, at this point, when he rides into Jerusalem as a meek and lowly servant of God. And it is this posture of his meekness and lowliness, how he has submitted himself fully to the Word of God, his Holy Father. It is this posture of meekness that gains Christ his mastery, his sovereignty, and his dominion. Next, the prophet tells Zion that the king is both just and has with him salvation or deliverance. That word salvation is also translated as deliverance. This would have resonated very heavily with the inhabitants of Israel and Judah, since they were under unjust oppression and were in great need of deliverance. The saints were being oppressed at this time from the pagan nations. So this would have greatly resounded to hear Zechariah say, your king is coming. And he has with him justice, which you're not seeing from the statist governments, and he has deliverance. So this would have resounded to these people. The fact that the king was riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, signified, and the people of Zechariah's day should have understood this, and perhaps they did, it signified that this Redeemer was both the judge and the son of the judge. Because it was the custom in Israel for the judges to ride upon white asses and their sons to ride upon its colt. So to come in on an ass and the colt was significant. For at that time, those who are theologically and historically astute would have understood that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem as the judge. The idea of riding as a judge on a white ass before the resurrection must be coupled with the idea of Christ riding upon a white horse as king after the glorious resurrection and subsequent dominion victory, signifying his office as judge. And as a judge, you're also, in a very real way, a lawgiver. But he's also the king, as Isaiah would declare. Next, the prophet tells us what will be the result of the king's entrance into the holy city. In Zechariah 9 verse 10, we read this, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen," those Gentile nations. Notice the gospel is going to go out now to the Gentiles after Pentecost. It's going to evangelize the world. The gospel is now going to be set loose upon the world, and this is a prophecy declaring it. He's going to speak peace to those heathen nations by the gospel. But notice the next line. "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the end, even to the ends of the earth." Now that's in time and in history. This is a post-millennial declaration of a universal conquest by the Lord Jesus Christ in time, in history, on earth, because of his majesty, of his power. So this is language of total victory, which extends throughout the entire earth. Now, Matthew couldn't elaborate, but he does point us back to the elaboration. Moreover, this declaration of peace is synonymous with the gospel. We have to understand that, which is that dominion tool. You see, the gospel is our tool of dominion, the word of God, which is going to be used to bring total victory, universal and global conquest to the ends of the earth. Because at that day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and that's only by the Spirit. Next, Zechariah then tells Zion the method of this victory. Zechariah 9 verse 11. "As for thee also, By the blood of thy covenant I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It is by the blood atonement of the covenant of the Lord Jesus that his people are set free from the power of sin and from the condemnation power of the law. So he brings them from a place called the pit, where is there no water, to a place where there's an abundance of water, even the water of the gospel, which is the water of life. Next, in verse 12, we begin a new paragraph where Zechariah details the Lord's plan even further. In Zechariah 9:12, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." Now here, God is telling his people to turn or to look to him as their stronghold. That is, to consider God alone as their strength and stronghold, not to make any unnecessary or ungodly federations with the wicked, but only to look to him. And he calls them, interestingly, prisoners of hope, since that is what he is offering them now as a result of the fulfillment of the covenant promise ratified by the blood atonement of Christ. He's offering them hope. Hope of salvation, hope of deliverance, hope of conquest in time and in history, hope for the generations, hope for everything that Christ has promised. He then, very curiously, speaks of a double rendering. He declares that as a result of this deliverance, he is rendering them a double blessing. Now, it was customary in Israel to render to the obedient firstborn a double portion of the family inheritance. And while it is Jesus who is the firstborn of the Father, as well as the firstborn of all the saints, God wonderfully adds the saints to this inheritance by granting them this double inheritance benefit. So we share in this double blessing because we have become the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we are one flesh. So we share in the inheritance that Christ has been given. So here's what Zechariah is telling them. He has rendered unto you, you daughters of Zion, you daughters of Jerusalem, he has rendered unto you double, that double inheritance blessing. Then in verse 13, God tells us when this will happen. You know, so far, what will happen? Now he tells us when. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. That's when this is all going to take place. You see, Judah here is likened to a bow, and Ephraim is likened to arrows. Now, this is all symbolic language. This is all typical language, illustrative of a spiritual reality. This is the language depicting the conflict of a victorious army, an army that conquers for the kingdom of their God. God is going to use the strength of the bow. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony of the arrows, that is the saints, as they bring the law of God to the nations as his conquering instrument. He sets the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, which is a picture of the entire secularized global order of men and nations, as the gospel saints come against them with the truth of God's word. And here, at this point, once Pentecost has come to pass and the Spirit of God is poured out, the conflict begins. You see, this is language of war. Anyone that imagines that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only a language of peace is terribly mistaken. It's also a language of war. The sons of Zion will fight against the sons of Greece. It is the war of the Lord, who is passionately dedicated to reclaim the world as his own and to bring it under his lawful sovereign dominion as he disinherits it from the humanistic usurpers. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34 and following. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." So he declares war. And what he tells us is, as men are regenerated. They will not only learn war anymore, but they will beat their weapons of warfare into pruning hooks and plows. And Christ will ultimately be victorious. God continues then to describe the magnitude of his protection and deliverance. In the next verse, in verse 14, "And the Lord shall be seen over them." And that's an allusion to the cloudy pillar, which was over the tabernacle. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as the lightning." Notice the lightning, a depiction of the law of God going forth from his people. As Jesus comes to the earth, as lightning goes from the east into the west, as the lightning came at Sinai. "And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet." That's another reference to victory. "And shall go with whirlwinds of the south." That's a reference to power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is likened to a whirlwind. Zechariah continues, he says, "The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones." This too is a reference to total dominion, bringing us back to that shepherd boy, David, who had faith to go against the giant of Gath. A reference of total victory, a total dominion. Note how God refers to the sling stone. Because David, with just a sling and a stone, stood fearlessly and victoriously against Goliath. We need to stand fearlessly and victoriously against the Goliath of humanism. Zechariah then says, "And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar." And here we have a reference to the celebration after the battle, as the scriptures tell us to celebrate with strong drink, with wine, and make a noise of celebration, being filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. And again, the idea of making a noise refers to the victory cry of the conquerors. And of course, the wine referring to the blood of the covenant, as well as the celebration drink of a victorious people. In verse 16, we read, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day." And that word again is deliverance. "As the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land." You see, this simple promise is actually the culmination of this great hope. God calls himself their God. This is a possessive term of great intimacy, intimating love and protection. Notice, "And the Lord their God shall save them." Secondly, the people of God are called his flock, making him the faithful shepherd, leading them by the rivers of water, the still rivers of water, by leading them to the pastures which are rich with food and with nourishment. Thirdly, he calls them his precious stones. They are as the precious stones of his crown, signifying that they are associated with his majesty and his royalty. Those precious stones in the crown would also be seen in the breastplate of righteousness that the high priest Aaron would wear. Yet the word here signifies more than just a precious stone. It is the word which can also be understood as a masonry stone. And so, we have these stones, which are precious as though set in a king's crown, but also acting as the stones of the temple. For even if men do not praise the Lord, certainly the stones will cry out, and the stones do cry out, because the stones are a reference to each and every one of us. And since the saints are both represented by precious stones and are likened to the stones of the temple of the Lord, of course, this makes perfect sense. Those stones which are precious are unified together as the temple, even the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Zechariah says that they are lifted up as a conspicuous banner, an ensign, rise up over the land like a banner over the land. The saints are called to act as this banner, as a great witness of both His majesty and His conquering power of righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. The last segment of the prophecy is an addendum to what came before. It is as if the prophet is now contemplating what God is going to accomplish by His king. And it seems as if, as Zechariah is writing this, as God is moving him to write this, and he's writing these things in a time when there's great apostasy, in a time when there's great oppression. He's writing all these things, and as he's writing them, he's reading what he's writing. He's knowing that these are the true things of God, and he's getting more excited as anyone would, and more excited. And then finally, he cannot contain his excitement and his praise any longer. And in verse 17, he says, "For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." And it is here where Zechariah comments on the goodness and the beauty of the Savior. It is the beauty of God's holiness, which is everything that God is, His mercy, His love, His kindness. It is that beauty that is in view, which is inquired of by His people. As David exalts the Lord and he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in order to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." See, Zechariah understood how great is the beauty of God, because the beauty of God encompassed everything that God is. David says also in Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." But if that is not enough, Zechariah then adds, "Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." You see, this is a direct reference to the Word of God, the gospel of salvation, and the hope of salvation through the shed blood of Christ. It is the hidden manna, that precious Word of God, the corn and the wine, the bread and the wine. Corn here is actually literally wheat, which is speaking of the wheat which makes the bread. This is what makes men cheerful. And this is what makes the maids shout for joy with the hope of the gospel. So this is a reference to the precious Word of God that will be given along with the wine of redemption. It is a reference to the Lord's table, where we remember Him in all of His sufferings, love, glory, and conquering majesty. But it's also where we see the Lord in all of His glory. For it is in Him alone that we, the daughters of Zion and the sons of Jerusalem, find both our hope and our strength, so as to be used as those arrows in the hand of the mighty hunter, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns now and will reign forever until His kingdom advances and is totally conquering every aspect of life and every institution, from sea to sea, even unto the river and unto the ends of the earth, unto the praise of the glory of the Father, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.